I just want to say again what a real joy and privilege it is for me to have this opportunity to share some things with you. And, you know, I can only hope that the subject that we've been studying is proving to be profitable for everybody here. You really have to rely on the Spirit, both as teacher and student, to make sure that God accomplishes His will. Kind of like Jesus washing the disciples' feet. He wasn't going to force it on Peter. Peter had to allow it, had to give his permission. And I often wonder how much we may lack in our spiritual lives simply because we won't give God permission to do what He wants to do. And He's not going to force it on us. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15 tells us that we're to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. And then in verse 16 He says, let the Word of God richly indwell you. And that lets what I like to call a permissive imperative. It's a command, but it's a command to permit, command to us to allow God to do what He wants to do. I would say that everything we've done in the sessions leading up to tonight has been introduction. I think everything that we've covered has really, hopefully, set the stage and prepared the way for what we're going to look at tonight. Because, not to take anything away from Sunday morning, because that's sort of the climax of the upper room discourse in the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. But I really feel like what we're going to cover tonight is the real crux of the message. I think it's the high point of the upper room discourse. I consider it the greatest promise that is found anywhere in Scripture. And I hope if you have taken up the challenge and been reading through the upper room discourse, you've been looking at possibilities, and you might come to a conclusion that there are other promises that are to you more important, but I'm going to share with you tonight from my own perspective what I believe to be the greatest promise, not only in the upper room discourse, but in the entire Bible for me as a believer. This is not something that I found on my own. This is something that was shared with us by Dr. Rodmacher. I don't know if you know of his book, Disciple Maker. It's a phenomenal study of the upper room discourse, and I would encourage you to get it and read it. The end notes in the book take up at least a third of the book. The book's worth buying just for those notes, but we actually hosted Dr. Rodmacher and his wife. They came over to Australia, and we had an opportunity to have them for, I think, a week or maybe a couple of weeks. And he taught on what he had put in the book, The Disciple Maker. And he dwelt a little bit of time on this promise that we're going to look at tonight. And it opened my eyes, and it stimulated an interest. I began digging, and the more I dug, the more I found, and the more it satisfied for me an area that I felt had been lacking in my life. And my prayer is that the same thing is going to happen tonight. I've had the opportunity and the privilege of speaking in several different places doing weekend conferences, and one of them was Washington, D.C., the Washington, D.C. area last April. And as a consequence of that and in contact with some people that were there, I had the opportunity to go to the Naval Academy and speak to some really fine young believers who are part of the spiritual movement within the Naval Academy, part of the Campus Crusade group that's there. And as a result of that, four of those young people came and visited me recently and stayed with me for a few days. We were sitting in discussion, and, you know, sometimes you get questions that come to you and you have to really just kind of respond with what the Spirit lays on your heart at the moment. And the young lady that was there, a very motivated young woman, in the spiritual realm, a young lady named Amber, I hope you'll keep her and Russ in your prayers, and also Jeff and Will, four young people that are, I think, going to make a difference in this world from a spiritual standpoint. But she asked the question, give us some guidelines as to how we approach the Scripture. And the thought just came to me, instead of giving a lot of the technical things that we look at for hermeneutics and interpretation and all those other things, just some simple guidelines. And five things came to my mind, just one on top of the other. I'd just like to review those as we go into our text tonight. I said the first thing we need when we approach the Scripture is honesty. Now, honesty automatically involves humility. We are not being honest with ourselves unless we're humble. And, of course, humility is one of those very amazing qualities that the minute you think you have it, you lost it. But honesty is a willingness to approach the Word of God, knowing Him as He is, and seeing ourselves as we are. And seeing the Word of God as the only hope and solution to the needs of our spiritual life. And then we need to approach the Word of God from a standpoint of accuracy. You know, it's really an understatement, but words mean something. And the words of Scripture, being the inspired Word of God, mean exactly what they say. We dare not deal with the Scripture in a deceptive manner so that we manipulate it, so that we massage it, so that we try to change it to say what we want to say. If we are really approaching Scripture, not as the judge of Scripture, but as the one who will be judged by Scripture, we should have a very great and a very deep desire that we approach the Word of God from a standpoint of accuracy. In other words, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And then we approach from the standpoint of relevance. When the Bible tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, the profitability of the Bible means that it is relevant to your life and my life right now. And whether we're reading in the Old Testament or the New Testament, we recognize the dispensational distinctions between Old and New Testament, but there's a relevancy there. There is a point of contact between what the Spirit of God is saying to me from the Word of God and my life. And you know, the Spirit of God doesn't always deal with us only in the area of interpretation. He deals with us in the area of application. How does this relate to my life? How can this impact my thoughts, my motives, my attitude, my decisions and actions today? And that's the relevancy of Scripture. Relevance of Scripture. Hey, got some Phoenix folks down with us. Hi, Kim and Dave. Glad to have you.
Normally you gotta come early to get back.
Relevance of Scripture is going to lead to practicality. It's going to relate to my life in such a way that I can take it and put it into practice. Some of you know that I'm kind of a martial arts buff, and I've been studying martial arts for years and years and years, and it's a real humbling experience now that our second son, Will, has gone far beyond. He's a master to me in anything that I've ever learned, and he just puts me to shame. But one of the things I've learned in the area of martial arts is that you can walk into a school and say, what am I going to gain if I come to your school? And you'll have certain gurus that will say, well, if you come to my school in 5 or 6 years, you will be able to defend yourself if someone attacks you. And my question is always, what's going to happen if someone attacks me before that 5 or 6 years is up? By the same application, there are people who are behind the pulpit who are saying, if you come to my church and learn the doctrine that I teach within 5 or 10 or maybe even 15 years, you might be able to witness to somebody. And my question is, what's going to happen to all the souls that are going to hell in the meantime? When I walk into a martial arts school and I talk to the instructor, I want to know this. When I walk out of my very first session, am I going to know something that if I get attacked or if a loved one of mine gets attacked, I'm going to be able to use it right then? And if you can't teach me something in the first session that's relevant and practical, then I don't think you really understand your art. You're not able to take this vast knowledge you have and put it into a very, very simple thing. You know, it may be nothing more than taking a pin and poking someone in the eye, but that saved a lot of lives. Something simple. By the way, I always carry big pins with me on on the airlines. You know, I used to carry a Swiss Army knife. They used to allow you on. They won't allow that anymore. So I remember the old ads when Bic pens first came out, and they fired a Bic pen from a 30 caliber rifle into a padlock, and it shattered the padlock. And I figure anything that can do that has got to be a pretty good weapon. So go out and buy yourself a packet of Bic pens, and you'd be armed and prepared. Practicality means that the Word of God is going to be personal. God has a message, I believe, for you tonight. I believe that He wants to say something that is relevant to your life, something that is accurate in relationship not only to the truth of the Word of God, but the spirit behind the letter. And if we approach the Word of God honestly, we're going to be able to benefit from those riches that He has for us tonight. So let's just start with a word of prayer. Let's ask that the Lord will guide and direct our time together, that we might benefit, that Christ might be glorified, and His will be done. Father in heaven, as we come before You as members of the body of Christ, children of God, members of the royal family, a holy priesthood, royal nation, we recognize that Your plan is awesome beyond our capability to even comprehend. And Father, why You have set Your mind and Your heart and Your attitude on redeeming members of the human race on this little speck of dust that we call the earth is absolutely amazing. But Father, You have sent Your Son to manifest Your love into this world. And on the cross, He demonstrated Your justice, but that justice was something that He embraced. And He bore our sins in His own body on the tree so that we, being dead to sin, might live under righteousness, because by His stripes we were healed. So, Father, there are many needs represented in the lives that are gathered here tonight. There are questions, there are doubts, there are searchings and yearnings, there are dreams and desires, and every single one of them is important in Your sight. Not only that, You have a perfect plan by which all of those things can find fulfillment and achievement and accomplishment in a perfect plan designed for us before eternity began. So, Father, my prayer is that You will just do whatever it takes tonight for Your Spirit to have the freedom in our lives, for us to approach You with a proper attitude of reverence and humility, that Your Word might be presented with power and authority, not because of me or who I am or anything, but because it's Your Word. And because God the Holy Spirit wields that sword in our midst tonight. We pray that Jesus Christ will be glorified as the saints are edified, and that Your will in our lives might be accomplished. To this end, we commit ourselves with gratitude and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just review a little bit before we launch into our text that we're going to find in John chapter 14 tonight. You remember, as Jesus began to command the disciples and tell them the high and holy standard that He was going to set, that we are commanded to love one another just as He loved us. That is a sacrificial love. That's a self-denying love. And then He reveals the means of enablement, the provision of the Holy Spirit, who's going to be our helper. By the way, if I have the Holy Spirit to help me do what I can't do, to teach me what I need to know that I don't know, to guide me in the decisions and actions of my life so that they conform to the will of God, to be a witness within me and through me to the world, to use me as an instrument to convict men of their need for salvation through faith in Christ, and to give me joy and peace in a world that is crumbling and in constant conflict, if I have the Spirit of God to do those things in my life, how can I fail? I can only fail if I fail to allow Him to have freedom in my life. If I fail to give Him permission. And so Jesus sets this standard before the disciples. And then you remember how I said He gives the command before He provides the enablement. And He sets the stage so that they fail so as to see their need. By the way, that's the way He works in our lives. I think oftentimes it's very easy for us to be overwhelmed with our own sin and failure. I think we need to remember the words that he gave to Peter shortly after he told him, "You're going to deny me three times." Peter's boasting, "I will die for you." Jesus said, "No, Peter, you'll deny me three times tonight," and then moves right on from the end of the 13th chapter to the 14th chapter and says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me," and there's that immediate comfort. And many times in my own life when I have failed, and when I feel absolutely devastated by my inability to live up to the standard that I desire to reach, and I find myself like the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans 7 saying, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I find that I lose the comfort that God would give me if I'm not immediately driven back to His Word and get into His Word and begin to drink it in and hear that voice and that comfort coming through the words of Scripture. "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." You fail, He says, "I never fail." We change, He never changes. I appreciated one point that John made as we were talking. We've had some great discussion. And that is that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And our problem is that we try to be. And we shouldn't be. We should be changing daily, because the work of the Spirit of God using the Word of God to fulfill the plan of God in our life is to conform us to the image and the character of Jesus Christ. But you remember how Peter fails by boasting, and Thomas fails by questioning, and Philip fails by asking for a vision. "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And Jesus says, "Philip, have I been so long time with you, and you haven't seen me? Don't you understand that he who has seen me has seen the Father? He who has believed in me," Jesus could have said, "has believed in the Father." And we can take it one more step, because we can say, "He who has trusted in the Spirit of God to do the work of God has trusted Christ to accomplish in our lives what is good in His sight." I was going to do this another way, but I'm led at this moment to launch right into it. So turn with me to John 14. I want you to see the promise, because I want everything that I say from this point to be hammering in the nail of this one truth, this one promise. And again, you may disagree. You may feel that some of the other things said in the upper room or in other places in the New Testament are more significant, but what I find here in John chapter 14 so overwhelms me and fills me with hope and fills me with encouragement. Let's just begin in verse 19. He says, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me." I want you to hang on to that thought. I think it includes a lot more than the 40 days He spent with them after the resurrection. "Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." This unity, this harmony, this oneness, this, you know what I call it? Holiness. But I've come to look at holiness in a new light. Holiness is one of those words that used to grate on me as a young Christian, because it was used in a self-righteous way. We need to be holy, and it was always spoken as if I am and you're not. But I've come to look through the study of the Word and through the study of the grammar. Holiness means a whole lot more than just sinlessness. Holiness means wholeness. It means that nothing's lacking. It means that everything is supplied. And when we come into a relationship of holiness with God, it means that there is a wholeness to our spiritual life. We are never, folks, from the moment of our salvation until we step from this earth into glory, going to be free from sin in this life. Because sin dwells within us. And that's not going to be gone until the resurrection body. But God has devised a way through His perfect redemptive plan in Christ, through the working of His Word and the ministry of the Spirit, for you and I, who are so sinful and so far short of the glory of God, to come into a relationship with a perfect holy God in which all of our spiritual lack is met. And that's a wholeness. And when Jesus says, in that day, what day? The day that you see me, the day that he's talking about, the day that leads up to this promise he's about to make, you will know. Again, I refer you to what I emphasized last night in 1 John. John stresses knowing. And the reason he stresses knowing, I believe, is because he takes it from what Jesus says here in the upper room, and knowing means more than having information. Knowing here is the experiential knowledge that comes from an intimate relationship with God through faith in Christ and submission to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives. And he's saying, in that day, you will know. And the only way that I can communicate that in the way I think it is spoken here and in 1 John is you're going to know that you know that you know. And what does that mean? That means it is going to be such an absolute certainty and conviction in your soul that that truth, that knowledge, that reality is more real to you than anything that can go on around you. That's why joy can exist in affliction. Because you know what you know. And no change in situations, no change in circumstance, no change in the people around us is ever going to alter what we know as a rock solid anchor for our soul. And that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. What a phenomenal unity and oneness. He's going to pray for that in the upper room, in the high priestly prayer that we'll look at on Sunday morning. Now watch, verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. Let's let that sink in for a minute. Now we very glibly say, oh, how I love the Lord. He says, well, there's a qualification. If you have my commandments, then you keep them. And by the way, he's reduced them all down to one. He's made it very simple, but simple isn't always easy, is it? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now here it is, verse 21. This is the blockbuster. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. What was it that Philip was asking for? A revelation. And Jesus is saying, there is a revelation. And it is available. And it is on a personal plane. And that revelation is offered and will be freely given to every believer who, by abiding in Christ, living a life of consistent fellowship, is obedient to the command to allow the Spirit of God to produce the unconditional love of God through them. Spiritual love. Not impersonal. Impersonal love is no kind of love at all. Impersonal love, it seems to me, about as cold and dead as dead orthodoxy can get. We're talking about something that is more intensely personal than anything else could ever be. And that is a personal, intimate love relationship with Jesus Christ. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. Say, well, doesn't the Father love all believers? Of course he does. So what's he talking about? He's talking about a deeper level. He's talking about a higher standard. He's talking about a higher plane. The one who loves him and demonstrates that love by abiding in Christ and obedience to his command, the Father is going to draw him into a greater love relationship. A deeper love relationship. I mentioned the first night that John and I have been acquaintances. He actually introduced this first. We've been acquaintances for many, many years, and then we became friends, and then we became good friends, and through the course of this week, we're becoming better friends. We were involved in some very spiritual activities today. And we had phenomenal fellowship. I've never been on Mount Lemmon. I've been waiting 35 years to go up on Mount Lemmon. Today I went up there. And, you know, it's a lot of wonderful things to see up there, but one of the most beautiful is the fact it was 72 degrees. That's pretty nice. I was sitting up there, basking in the Colorado-like atmosphere, and I was saying, isn't it amazing? All those people down in the valley are just sweltering, and here we are in this beautiful pine forest. Really beautiful. But we're becoming better friends. Our relationship is growing. When I met my wife, she wasn't a believer. And I immediately set about the task of witnessing to her because I knew that was step one. And it didn't take too long for her to trust in Jesus Christ and become a child of God. And then step two was Bible class, which at that time for me was 5 times a week. And she was actively involved in running team. And she had workouts all the time, and I never pushed it. She had a decision she had to make. She made the Word of God the priority. And even though she was a national class runner, she chose to get kicked off the team because she wasn't making enough of her workouts because she was making Bible class. And she put the priority herself. So step one, she came to Christ. Step two, she made the Word a priority. And as things developed and have continued to develop now for 33 years, our relationship has deepened. And it's deeper now than it's ever been. And I can only look forward to the days ahead, although I don't look forward to the wheelchair and teeth falling out and all the other things, but I anticipate that it's going to get better. Because that's what a relationship is supposed to do. And what Jesus Christ is saying in this promise is, folks, you can have the relationship with God at the level that you choose. He can be an acquaintance, someone of whom you know a lot of information. I hate to say it, but I fear that most believers on the face of this earth know a lot about Jesus Christ, but don't know Him very well at all. He's an acquaintance. He's someone they've met. And He's someone great that they've met, and they know that He's great. And they know a lot of great things about Him. But they choose not to spend time with Him. They choose not to enter into a dialogue with Him in their life and allow Him to speak to them through His Word and to respond to what He says in the Word in their prayer life and also in the conduct of their life so that they begin what the Bible calls a walk. Enoch walked with God. And one day they were out for a walk and God said to Enoch, "We're closer to my place than yours. Why don't you just come on home?" And so Enoch was not, because God took him. And that introduces the idea, and all of the saints of Hebrews chapter 11, all of the great men and women of the Old Testament that we look at with such admiration, did not have the potential and the possibility of a relationship with God like you have as a church age believer. And right here, Jesus Christ is introducing what is possible for you and I. I will manifest myself to Him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, "Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him." You see, there's a relationship that can be entered that can only be called at-homeness with the Father and the Son. To be at home with them. For them to be at home with us. And Jesus says that that's offered to every believer. For Him to reveal Himself to us. For Him and the Father to enter into a deeper love relationship with the believer. For the Father and the Son, the Spirit is already abiding, to now come into an abiding relationship with the believer that is conscious, that is powerful, that is personal, that is relevant, that is all of those things we just talked about, so that the Word of God leaves the page of Scripture and comes alive in your life and in my life in a living, vital, vibrant, joyful relationship with the Father and the Son. That's what Jesus is offering. Now stop and think. I'm sure I'm not the only one in this auditorium tonight that in the course of my Christian life has said, you know, if God would just make Himself more real to me, if I could just have more of a sense of His presence, if He would just show me something. You know, I'm like Philip. I'm saying, Lord, if You just let me see the Father one time, it would be enough. Just reveal Yourself to me. Or during the times that we're praying and we're asking for guidance and direction, God, if You would just, you know, I'm not asking for much. Just let me walk outside and look up in the sky and see written in the sky the answer. I remember a brother of mine trying to make a decision at one point in his life. And he waffled and he wavered and he went back and forth and he struggled and he prayed and he agonized. And finally he just walked outside and he just looked up in the sky and he just shook his hands up in the air and he said, I can't make up my mind. I guess that was a prayer. And what was he saying? I don't have a sense of your presence and your power and your direction and your guidance in my life. And you know what? I don't think that's the way that the Lord wants us to go through life. I believe that Jesus Christ is standing by with a great desire to reveal Himself to each and every one of us in this room tonight. I believe that He and the Father are standing at the door of your life. Now, I realize the Revelation passage with the Church of Laodicea is not a salvation passage. It's even more poignant and more impressive when we look at it in relationship to this, where Jesus Christ is standing and knocking at the door and saying, I would love to have a deeper relationship with you. I would love you to have a sense of my personal presence. I would love you to have a consciousness of my power at work in your life. I would love you to have a sense of confidence so that when you utter prayers, you can get up from that prayer time and walk away from it knowing with an absolute conviction that that prayer has been heard in the throne room of God and that the answer is already on the way. I believe that's what God wants for us. And I believe that we hinder Him from giving us that gift. Turn with me to 1 John. I think again that John possibly had this in mind as he wrote. In light of what we've just seen there in John chapter 14, consider the first four verses of 1 John in a new light. Notice the five relative pronouns here. The word which. That which was from the beginning. Which we have heard. Which we have seen with our eyes. Which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. And why does he use this relative pronoun? Because he's talking about the word of life. In other words, all of the word of God that we have recorded in Scripture bundled up in a human being, Jesus Christ. In living, active, powerful, dynamic human experience in the same broken and sinful world that you and I live in. And he says, I saw it, I beheld it, I heard it, I handled it, I lived with it, I breathed with it, I had the intimacy with it. John, you remember, was the disciple Jesus loved. Verse 2 is a parenthetic, defining that which. And he says, the life was what? Same word, manifested. Same word Jesus uses. He's saying the word of life from the throne of God was revealed on this earth before my eyes, to my ears, handled by my hands. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now, look at verse 3 in a new light. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. What did Jesus Christ say? He who has my commands and does them will enter into a deeper love relationship with the Father. I will reveal myself to Him. We, the Father and the Son, will come together and we will make our abode, our home, our dwelling place, our residence with Him. And John is now writing with all of that in his consciousness, and he says, you remember the promise? Here's why I'm writing to you, so that this will become a living reality in your life. Folks, our spiritual poverty is not God's fault. Our spiritual poverty is not a reluctance on the part of God. Our spiritual lack of insight and understanding and passion and motivation is not because the Spirit of God is inactive in our life through His own choice. But once again, it's because, first of all, we refuse to believe that it could be so. Is it possible that Jesus Christ has a desire to manifest Himself in your life in a way that is just as real and, may I add, just as tangible as He did in the life of the early disciples? I would even go so far as to say more tangible than what they knew then. When Jesus spoke to those men and He said, you're not going to see Me for a while. The world is not going to see Me again, but you will see Me. I believe He was saying to them, you are going to enter into an understanding and an intimacy with Me that you have never known. And that began on the day of Pentecost, and their lives were transformed. And they permitted Jesus Christ to accomplish His will as the Spirit of God took control of their lives, and that ragged little band of believers shook the world. And we should be shaking the world today. And by the way, they did it not by their effort. They did it by their love. The statement of the early Roman authorities concerning the Christians was, behold how they love one another. All together now, let's turn our phones off. Oh, I know that's embarrassing. Don't worry about it. If it wasn't you, it'd be my wife. She keeps leaving ours on. Don't worry. Not a problem. It alleviates the strain for a moment.
At least it wasn't rap.
And it wasn't rap. That's right. I actually have modified the word rap by adding a letter, but I won't tell you what it is. What do you think John's talking about here? Let's see if we can get back to the thought. I want to share with you an example from the Old Testament before we take our break. Our time is just about gone, whether you can believe that or not. Go back with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 33. You see, I believe that what God did for the Old Testament saints physically, He desires to do for us spiritually. And I think without any question, a spiritual manifestation is far greater than a physical one. Sure, Abraham was sitting in the door of his tent and three men approached him, two angels. One was the Lord and spoke with him. That was a manifestation in the Old Testament. Yeah, the parents of Samson saw the angel of the Lord and were amazed that they didn't die because they had seen Him whose name is Wonderful face to face. Sure, Gideon was down beating out the wheat in the wine press, hiding from the Midianites, and the angel of the Lord came to him and addressed him and said, "Hail, mighty warrior." Gideon's looking around saying, "Who's he talking to? Surely not me. I'm terrified. I'm just trying to get some breakfast." It's a wonderful thing, don't you think, that when the Lord addressed him, He saw him not as he was, but as he would become? Did you ever stop and think that Jesus Christ today looks at you not as you are right now? He looks at you as what you're going to become. He takes the Jacob and turns him into the Israel. He takes the lowly worm, the conniver, and He turns him into a prince that has power with God and man. And that's exactly what He wants to do with us. But we don't need that physical manifestation. What we need is something far greater. We look back and we see these incidents in the Old Testament. We say, oh, if only I could see that, my faith would be strengthened. If only I could have experienced that, I would be able to carry on the rest of my life. But you wouldn't, because those people didn't either. As a matter of fact, I think it can be stated with absolute certainty that the times of the greatest miraculous works that we read of in the Bible, those generations that saw the most amazing things, the Exodus generation, the generation, for example, of Elijah, the generation of Jesus Christ, were the most hard-hearted, hard-headed, stiff-necked generations of any in history. Miracles don't build faith. Truth and surrender builds faith. But here we have Moses. In Exodus chapter 33, let me begin in verse 18. The Lord's made a promise to him, by the way. Moses says in verse 13, "Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight." By the way, notice he found grace, so he wants to find grace. He doesn't want to stay where he's at. He wants to move on. And he said, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people on the face of the earth. And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses, by the way, is not satisfied. He said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. The Lord said, here is a place by me. You shall stand on the rock, and it shall be while my glory passes by. I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand as I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Ponder on that. Think of being in Moses' place. And then ask yourself the question, what is the relevance of this text to me today as a child of God? I'm going to touch on it when we come back from our break.